Yes, for those of you who are new today or visiting, I want you to know that I love you. More importantly, I want you to know that God loves you and He cares for you. He's rooting for you today, and His grace is abundant. His love is abundant, and He loves to be with you. Let's pray. God, we are thankful for who you are and what you do. God, as we focus on this series on ways that we can love you back, we always start with your perfect, mature love, your whole and complete love for us, a kind of love that gives up his one and only begotten Son and gives us all the riches of heaven and brings us back so that we could come to you. Father, we love you and we give you thanks, and let your love fill this place today. Let your love just take over our hearts, our minds, our souls, and let us give that love back to you in so many ways. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you're following along in your devotional guide, you can take notes today on page 23. Today's sermon is, I am a soul, loving God with my everything. You know, this past week, Kelly and I celebrated our 15th anniversary date, okay? This next weekend, we're going out. Yeah, you can clap for that. It was big. Huge. Great. We're going out of town this coming weekend, but we needed to celebrate that special day, and it's hard celebrating on school night, and you gotta go work the next day and all that stuff, but we wanted to get to a dinner. Now, being with my wife for 15 years, going out to dinner with her is unique and special in its own right. I've never seen anyone agonize over menu choices more in my life. Like, I go in, flip it open, filet mignon, lobster, we're good, right? I don't pay attention to prices. She does. Like, half the time she's eating bad food because she's worried about how much I'm spending. Like, she's a no pot. How many of you are no pot people when you go out? Waste of money? Yeah, you would hate eating dinner with me. Look at Shirley. She's just mad. Like, oh, who orders pop while you go out? You know, I just live it up. Like, you shouldn't be eating out anyway. It's too expensive. But if you're going to go, let's go eat some good food kind of thing. That doesn't go with her. She likes family-style places and stuff like that. And over the years, it's gotten better. But I mean, even at Taco Bell, she would, like, make special orders, like on tacos. I'm like, it says if it has numbers, it's not good food, right? Just, we're here for eat. Get the bag and go. If you can say number four, it's not going to be good food. So I wanted to do something special to her, and also I wanted to have fun with her because I told her I wasn't going to tell her where we're going out to eat until we got there. And I did that for my own fun because I know that would torment her just a little bit. But I decided to find a place that would meet all her requirements. So we went to the Rodizio Grill, I think I'm saying it right, at the Liberty Center. It's a Brazilian steakhouse. And what they have is they have a salad bar, they have all the sides out, so you can pick from whatever you like. The whole menu is out there for you to grab. And then they bring you up to, I believe it was about, 15 different kinds? 12? 18? She's just saying no. I don't know how many meats it was, but they cut all these different kinds of meat. They brought it around to the table. And you had this little system. Green means still go, red means stop, and turn it over on the side means bring your bill. But I knew that she would love this because, one, there was one price. Two, there was, you know, she was going to get all the options and she wouldn't have to think about what she was going to order. She wasn't going to have to worry about how much I was costing us or any of that. And she got the sample. And each time they brought out a new piece, she's like, oh, that's neat. Put it on there, you know. And it was like, she got to experience all the spices of life. And I did good, right? It was the perfect anniversary spot for her because I know her. I know her soul. I know what makes her happy. I know what makes her tick. And after 15, we had lots of little meals that led up to this big meal for me to be able to be in a relationship with her and to make her happy in this kind of way. It was totally right. She was all smiles. And it was an absolute joy to be with her. You see, after 15 years of knowing somebody, that's unique. It's special. There's something different. Like, we have a journey together. All the good, all the bad, all the triumphs, all the mistakes we've made are rolled up to this one dinner, and we just sit there across the table looking at one another. It's special to know somebody, to be loved by that person, and to love them. And I want you to know, as we talk about your soul today, there's only one of you. as I enjoyed picking out this restaurant for my wife that I know better than I know anyone else on this world, I want you to know that God knows you infinitely more. And your relationship to him is so special and it's so unique. He knows you inside and out. And I want you to listen today because I want you to feel special as God loves on you. And you take your unique perspective, your one and only soul, and you push that back on him and you begin to love God. This whole series is about we have received the love of God and now Christ is telling us to give our everything back to him. And today we'll be looking at a unique perspective of the soul. So as a disciple of Christ, it is a lifelong pursuit for you to love God with your soul. So we're going to jump into today's passage. First, let me give you the context of this passage. Jesus is nearing the end, and people, the religious leaders, don't like him. They're challenging him in so many different ways. So people begin to question him, and that's what they do. They're hoping to catch him in an aha moment. We got you. You're not as smart. You're going to say something blasphemous. We're going to get you. So the Pharisees, they come up to him, and they talk about taxes, trying to get him to say something about Caesar. It didn't work. He had more wisdom than them. The Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, give him a resurrection parable. And again, Jesus's order was able to outwit them again. So then they sent their very best, the expert in the law, somebody who would know, who studied the Torah their whole life, knows every ins and out, asked him a very precise surgical question about what is the greatest commandment, again, trying to trip him up. And this week when I was reading this, I thought about the grace of Jesus. You know these people that are asking him these questions intend to take him out? They will end up murdering him. And yet in the middle of that questioning, he gives us, he synthesizes scripture, he summarizes scripture and gives us our lifelong pursuit as a disciple to love. In the middle of him being pressed and questioned, he tells us what life is all about and summarizes perfect what the scripture is all about. Let's listen to what he said, the sacred text. Matthew 22, 34 through 40. After all these questions, people trying to ruin him, he says this. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together, one of them, an expert in the law, testing him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all of your heart. We talked about that last week. Today we'll focus on this. And with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, this is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the laws and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So the greatest person who ever lived, and the greatest, talking about the greatest thing ever written, the Bible says you should pay attention to these two things. This is the disciples' roadmap. This is something we should take in, learn, be refreshed by, never thinking we have fully attained its meaning or pursuit thereof, and we should fully give ourselves to its meaning and the consequences of its meaning. But let's define soul. If we're to love God with all of our soul, what does soul mean? In the Old Testament, it was the word nephesh, and that word is used over 700 times. In its most basic meaning, nephesh means the throat. The throat is where you would get your oxygen, it would get your food, it would get your water. It was a center place for you to get all of your life. But that word would continue to grow throughout the Bible. If you are alive, if you are a living being, if God had breathed life into you, whether you are a living human being or an animal, the Bible would translate a living nephesh. You were a living soul. The Hebrew writers, even if you were dead, they would call you a dead nephesh. In the Song of Solomon, the young lover, referring to her lover, says, my nephesh loves them. Talking about the one my nephesh loves. So soul to soul, they found their soulmate. My soul, my nephesh, my everything, my life loves another. As Jake quoted Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul, translated nephesh, pants after you. So the Bible would build on that throat analogy of taking in water, of panting, until the disciple in the Old Testament would look up and say, my nephesh, my soul, my entire physical being, my personality, all my attributes, my mind, my heart, everything, I thirst and long after God with my soul like that deer pants for the water. So the basic meaning describes a throat, but it turns into a deeper metaphor for thirsting for the Creator. But hear this. I think this is the biggest misconception in our everyday language. You don't have a soul, you are a soul. A soul is not something that you are a part of, it is what you are. You have a soul. And the body itself, we like to think in dualistic terms a lot, like the body's bad, the earth is bad, heaven is good, my soul will live forever. But don't forget, God is redeeming the soul and the body. And so as we think as a disciple, love God with my everything, it's my body, my soul, my life, my actions, everything that I have. But this morning we'll keep focusing on the soul part. And the New Testament is translated as psyche, the seat of our feelings, our desires, our affections, what we long after. It's what you would call your unique mind, your heart, your personality, and all of those things wrapped into one. It's why you were created. You are unique and special in every way. So now that we have this working biblical definition of a soul, we are a soul that has feelings, and God has created us with this personality so that we could long and thirst after Him. What do we do with our soul in our daily life? How are we supposed to interact with our soul and with God? How do we love God with our everything, with our soul? One, let each action be defined by the value God has placed on you. Let each action be defined by the value God has placed on you. The simple question is this: do you know what a soul is worth? Yes. Good. You see, in the beginning, God made man and he was dust. And somehow he bends over and he reaches in and he breathes life into the nostrils of Adam. And he becomes a living soul, a living nephesh. And what was the purpose of him doing that? Because in the book of Genesis, it said God made them, man and male and female, in his own image. God made us like him so that we could interact. We have a conscience, we have a mind, we have heart, we have feeling. We can interact with deity, and God has placed that fingerprint on each one of us. That's how valuable you are. The chief creator, the person over the whole universe, made you. And he made you to hang out with him. The Bible goes on to describe the values in many ways. Read the scripture with me. You've heard it many times. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Now, you've heard it many times. What is a soul worth? It's basically the scripture is telling you could add all the world up, all the universe up, all the possessions in it up, have all the power in the world, and it would not equal the value of one soul. You could not gather everything in a thousand life pursuits, and it would not add up to the value of a human being. And it's putting this pressure on us in a fallen world. Why do we chase things that are less valuable than God himself? Why do we seek possessions to better ourselves in worldly ways over than bettering the soul? We've all heard songs about trading our souls, haven't we? Think of a few. Been down to the crossroads. You've heard that song, an old blues song. The old blues player Johnson, I forget his first name, Guy Johnson, Buddy Johnson. But he went down to the crossroads, sold his soul, became the greatest blues player ever. Remember Devil Went Down to Georgia? Bet your soul against a fiddle of gold. You know, there's all these songs and folklore that musicians go down to their crossroads, sell their soul so they can be the greatest at whatever they have pursued. And friends, here's the truth. When we decided to sin, we traded our soul for nothing. When we decide that something is more valuable than than living in the presence of Jesus Christ, and we willfully go and choose that, what we are saying is, this is more valuable than our relationship with God. And we've all been there. There's a story in the Old Testament where Jacob and Esau, Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of porridge, a bowl of soup. Yeah, Jacob, you take it. Do whatever you want. And he traded his birthright for a bowl of soup. That is what it is when we become worldly and we decide to do something that is sinful. What we are telling God is we would rather have this very small thing than you. But something amazing happened in the word called redemption. 1 Peter 3:18 and 19 says this, "For you know that it is not perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from, the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." All week, I tried to think of a way to illustrate this to you, and there's no other illustration than the Bible. I tried a dozen different ways to write down a way to describe to you what it means to lose your soul to sin and then have Christ redeem you and bring you back. And how could I add in value to that? And I would do things like, say you had a farm, a family farm that was in the family for generations after generations. And it was special. Every tree had a story. That's where my grandson did this. My grandpa came from nothing. He bought the farm, on and on and on. And then you squandered the family farm in a moment. And then all your cousins hate you, right? That's where everybody likes to come for Christmas. Everybody can't stand. You made stupid decisions, and from sinful living, you squandered the family farm. And then the farm went up for sale, and then some outside relative came in, and it was worth $5 million, and they bought it for $5 billion and gifted it back to the family. How much more do you think the farm would be treasured at that point by the family after they've lost it and got it back? Even that kind of illustration pales in comparison, that you were made in the image of God, you traded it for nothing, and he bought you back with his son. That's how valuable your soul is. What do we do with that? Each action is determined by living up to that value when you make choices with your life. That you are a soul and to love God with everything. Everything comes into a commodity. Is this worth it? Is this sin worth trading my soul for? If I gossip today, if I dishonor God in the body of Christ, is it worth it? If I'm sexually immoral, that fun that lasts for a little while, is it worth eternity? Is it worth exchanging my soul for it? What if I take on any kind of sinful form? Is it worth it? Or the joy of knowing that your actions reflect the value that God has placed on your soul. My friend, listen to me. You are so valuable. It can't be put into terms. I can't quantify it. I can't illustrate it. I'm lost for words and illustrations to do it. If you want to know how valuable you are, look at the cross and look at what was paid. The King of heaven, the Lamb without spot or blemish, came for you so he could get back to his original plan, hanging out with you, spending time with you. Two, if we love God with our everything and we look towards our soul, we need to find rest for our soul by following Jesus. When I looked up at all the soul passages in the New Testament, this one stood out to me more than the others. It says this, Jesus talking to us. You see, if we're fallen and we're being redeemed in the process of faith, and if we're heading towards glorification and we're heading towards our home in heaven, what do we do in the meantime? We find rest in our soul. Jesus said this way, he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." See how relational that is? See, we make Christianity so hard. What's he saying to people who are burdened? He knows that sin has wrecked us. He knows that you're tired. He knows that your body is failing. He knows that you don't have it figured out. He knows your anxiety. And what does he say? Does he put like the mountain on you? Does he say, you were never good enough, now I'm going to punish you for the rest of your life? It's relational. He says, you come to me. What was his problem with the Pharisees? You guys search the scriptures and within them have eternal life, but you miss it because you miss salvation and you miss that the scriptures are about me. Friend, it's always been relational. Jesus wants to bring your soul rest, and he says, come to me. Now, what I find funny is that he gives a work illustration about rest. Now, that's kind of funny, isn't it? Hey, you, when we think rest, we think vacation, right? He says, get in my yoke. My burden is like, he gives a work analogy. If you're tired, let me give you some more work. What if you went into your boss like, hey, I'm really burned out right now. I feel like my life's crumbling. How about we give you some overtime? You know, how about we just add another day of work to your life? That's what the analogy feels like until you look at it a little bit closer. What's this yoke all about? A yoke, what it does is it takes the strength of two and it puts it on the purpose of one project. What Christ is saying is this, you're going to find strength when you get in a yoke for me because I'm going to pull a little bit harder than you. I know how to do this. But friends, reasons our souls don't have rest sometimes, do we live in that anxiety, that despair, is because we're trying to live our soul as if it was created apart from God. As if we could live up to the life challenges, whether we could live up to the task of being a disciple within our own power. Jesus is saying, get in my yoke. My burden is light. You won't feel that work the same way when you do it with him. All the work pressure, marriage pressure, ministry, child rearing. He says, watch me. Let me get involved in your daily life. You are a soul. You're following me, but I'm the kind of God who doesn't wind up the universe and let it take off. I am here with you. I'm partnering with you. I'm bringing heaven to earth. Work is not bad. This physical world's not bad. It's a place for the kingdom of God to meet the world and the kingdom of God overcome the darkness. We are the light of the world. We have the strength of an almighty God who lives inside of us. He's empowering us and growing us, and he's inviting you to get in that yoke. And if life feels heavy today, if the soul has weight on it today, let him do it. It's kind of like when you go moving. I don't know if there's a worse day than moving day, right? It's horrible. I mean, on that, it's horrible to move or put a roof on a church. I don't know which task I hate more, right? If the roof starts leaking, I'm going to fake a heart attack and retire, right? Moving, I don't want to move again until I'm too old to walk up the steps, right? Then I'm going to go buy a cabin, die in the woods. It's going to be great. Those times are horrible. Now, when you have to do horrible jobs, the worst part about it is if you do the jobs by yourself. Have you ever showed up to an insurmountable task and had no help? It's depressing. But if you show up to move and 12 buddies show up, it's not so bad, is it? When a professional roofing company comes in and they take care of it, that's great. Imagine if we were up there roofing together. How clownish would that be if we as a congregation put that roof on by ourselves, right? Be bucket. We'd bring umbrellas to church, like, forget it. Who needs a roof? We're spiritual, you know, whatever. But when we come in and it makes people make the light load, life becomes joyful. Jesus wants you to be in his yoke with your soul. You were never meant to carry this life burden on your own. The burden of sin is too much for you to carry. Your redemption is too much to carry. Your family's too much. Providing for all your needs. God knows that you're a needy person and he wants you within him. So come to the yoke of Jesus, which allows you to do the point of this whole sermon, to live in his presence and power, which brings us to the best point of all, and it's this. Your soul was made to live in the presence of God. You were made to live in the light of Christ Jesus, his supernatural, omnipresent, all-knowing, powerful presence. What is he like? What's it like to worship that kind of presence? What does it mean to know him, to have a relationship with him? To give your heart, your life, your everything, to be devoted, to say, I'm going to love you. How do we do that? I think that's why he's given us the promise of prayer. Prayer teaches us to live in the presence of God. How do we do that? What are some ways that we could get into the presence of God? In the Bible, in the beginning, when Adam walked, it said they walked in the cool of the day with God. He was made in the image of God. He related to God. He talked with God, and he walked with him. What is it like for us in this current age, in the age of the Holy Spirit, to walk with God, to be in his presence? One, these are some ways that we can pray. I think if I say that, you can't explain what it means to be in the presence of God. You have to experience what that is. But here are some ways that we can work towards that. One, praying the scriptures. Jake last week talked about being in your spot, picking a time and place, picking a spot, picking a Bible study, pick a plan, pick a people. And he put the desk up here and he said that a stat that he said last week that jumped out on me, that it takes 4 times a week to see results. Let that be your goal for the new year. 4 times. That you pick a time and you say, I'm going to go meet with God. And I'm going to do my Bible study and prayer. And I don't want you to think you have to have a Bible study, then you have to have separate prayer time. Let's keep it real simple. You go to the Word, and then you pray the scriptures. You pray about what you just learned. You ask God to help you understand it. You ask him to show you, to teach you, and you ask him how you can obey it. And in all your hearts and thoughts and needs, you just roll that in, but you pray the scriptures. And what happens? The more you pray truth, the more you align with the kingdom of God, and the more you'll pray the prayer, ask anything in my name according to my will, and I will do it. If the heart is off, if the soul is off, and you're asking for crazy things, prayer's not that fun. As your heart merges with God and his grace, prayer and the scriptures will combine to take you. Jesus, when he talked about praying the scriptures, he gave us the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. Learn it, study it. What it means to have adoration, what it means to confess, what it means to have thanksgiving, what it means to ask God for things. The second thing we could do to come into his presence and watch him work is to pray the prayer of faith. In James 5, it talks about this prayer of faith. What does it mean? First of all, it gives us a man like Elijah, a person just like us with similar passions, but he's crazy enough to believe that God can do the impossible. I want you to pray the prayer of faith this year. What mountain does God need to knock down in your life? What chains does he need to break in your life? What is it that you need him to accomplish in your life? Nothing will be more exciting than watching God answer impossible prayers. You will learn something about him. When Abraham and Sarah were old and they were given a child, Abraham called him the Lord Almighty. He knows him in a different way and named him. How will the Lord work in your life this year? Praying with friends. You know, sometimes thinking about a God who's invisible is kind of hard to connect to. It really is. You ever feel weird praying alone? You ever feel like it's a strange exercise? That it's odd, like, is he hearing me, or are these prayers meeting the top of my head? There's something where God shows up when we live in community with one another. The Bible teaches us in many ways. It even tells us, don't pretend you love God if you don't love people that you see. And the same can be said about our prayer time. If your soul is heavy this morning, you need to know this. Somebody needs to hear your story. Nobody can live their life without someone else knowing their pains, their fears, what they're afraid of, knowing their faults. You need a friend to pray with. So many people spend their whole time avoiding telling anybody anything about themselves that it's real or has substance. Why? We're afraid if we share something about ourselves that we're afraid of, that it will make us less than and people will judge us. And the reality is that has happened sometimes, right? You've shared something and somebody's hurt you with that information. We want this church to be a different kind of place. That you could be come in here, anything that you've done or said, and you will be met with the grace of Christ. You will be met with real people who love you and who care for you. But you need to pray with your friends. It needs to be a regular exercise this year. When you meet with somebody, that you're not afraid to pray. And some people don't like praying out loud. Here's a simple solution. Take your friend, you guys share what's going on, You pray in silence. One of you prays first. When you're done, squeeze the other one's hand and let them pray in silence. Wherever you start, you need to pray with friends. And what will happen is God will meld your hearts with his in a fellowship kind of way that will bring his presence together. We need this. We need worship participation. When we love God with all of our soul and we come in here on Sunday morning and we have corporate prayer, when we open the altars, when we sing songs, we are not singing songs for our personal enjoyment. We don't pick songs that we like. It's not the pursuit. You are not the audience. What happens up here is not a stage to be performed to you for your personal preference and likes. We are singing to glorify God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are to look at, he is the audience of one. And when we come into his presence with our souls united as the body of Christ, we are here to honor him with our lips. So what does it look like not to honor him? To casually walk in. To not think about what you're doing. Was this just another boring church service and another boring sermon to sit through? Or did you come into the presence of God Almighty and his Son, filled with the Holy Spirit, connected to people you were loved, and also seen the song of redemption, the one that the angels longed to sing? Now, I admit, it's hard to stay in that frame of mind all the time. But when we come together in his presence, it's not a sleepy time. It's not something to endure or to get through. This is the body of Christ who worships him. 5, praying for others. Intercessory. 6, here's what I think is blocking us. In this age, you need a fast for media and technology. I wonder if it's taking the place of food, that we would be more consumed. If you had to give up your iPhone or skip lunch, which would you rather do? And this is easy to bag on, and I don't want to be a ranting pastor or something like, technology's the devil, you know, or something like that. But listen, it's easy to see in humanity, we're addicted. And instead of going to God, instead of being aware of his presence, you have your phone in your hand 24/7. What would it look like to give it up for a week, a month? What would it look like to only check your emails or text messages 5 minutes a day and to communicate with you who you need to, but take those moments that you're spending on social media, families that are just not staring at each other anymore, but you go in a room and everybody's on their phone. That's a sickness. That's a sadness. It's not good. It doesn't help us, and it's blocking us from connecting with the very presence of God. It's a Band-Aid of the world to keep the sin afloat and keep our attention away from what's really going on. But friends, if we take those prayers, if we take these times and we practice being in his presence, here's what will happen. You will crawl, you'll walk, and then you'll run. These moments of prayer will turn into something that Paul calls walking in the Spirit. That you don't have to have scheduled times of prayers as you mature in Christ all the time. You will walk with him. His presence will illuminate your path. His word will light up your path. You will be reacting in real time because you'll get used to fellowshipping with the Trinity, with God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit working through you in his power, and your life will be lived. Your soul will be lifted into the very presence of God himself. We will shed the small things, the petty things, the shadows, the darkness. We will learn what it means to walk in the light. We will truly love God with our soul and the souls that are around us. We will live up to the royal command of the King. Love one another. Prayer gets us there. Now, lots of little dinners with Kelly added up to a very special moment this past Wednesday. Sitting across the table with a deeper love, 15 years later, there was nothing sweeter. I loved that dinner and what that meant to my life very much. Lots of small moments of prayer, learning to pray, learning to walk in his presence. One day, you'll be face to face with an almighty God at a big table. Once you cross the veil of frail humanity with the resurrected body and a soul that has been loved by God, what a special moment. What a special day. And I want you to think of your soul this week and how it connects to God and how you can love God with your everything. And we never want to leave a sermon without pointing it back to Jesus. How was this all possible? In the book of Matthew, it says, while Jesus was on the cross, it was recorded that he cried out again in a loud voice, and he gave up his spirit. What his soul had to go through so that our soul could love God. What a treasure, what a gift. Let's pray. Our Father, we love you and we give you thanks for who you are. We thank you for the opportunity to love you with our everything. God, we pray that the souls of this congregation will be lifted, will be filled with hope, and that anyone that has had the heaviness, that they can find their rest, that if anybody doesn't feel good about themselves, they can see the value that they've placed on you. And Father, help us to connect with you during prayer. It's in your name we give thanks. Amen.